news or whatever, you got to remember they're telling news stories. They're not just putting facts on the screen. So there's inevitably whoever's telling it going to be a perception behind it that maybe gives some bias. In the same way that a storyteller tells a story woven with their perspective and bias, the way we hear stories, we hear them through our own perspective and our own bias. And sometimes that actually gets in the way of us understanding things or even listening. Sometimes you have people who you write off. Maybe they're politically different from you, or they're just kind of weird or crazy, and you just sort of write them off and you don't listen. That's your perception and your bias at work. That could be your parents. That could be your sibling. That could be one of your children. That could be a coworker. You probably have somebody in your life that before they even speak, right, you already have a determination about whether it's a value or not. We come at everything that way. It's just not always obvious. And so when we come to the scriptures, we come in a similar manner. Again, not only do we tell stories with a given perspective or bias, but we hear them through a perspective or bias. So we come to the Good Samaritan. Everybody know that story? Anybody not know that story? Or at least heard of a Good Samaritan? We hear this story through a wildly different perspective, most likely, than Jesus' audience did. The fact that you didn't just wince when I said Good Samaritan suggests that we see it wildly differently. The power of this story, which we're going to look at, is largely in the reality that the assumed villain is the hero. The enemy is the one who's the example. And the two who are assumed to be good guys or upright aren't. They fail. And whereas we have Good Samaritan laws today and we consider the idea of being a Good Samaritan as a noble thing, for Jesus to say this is nothing short of scandalous. It probably really upset some people in the way he told the story, especially given who he told it to. If you were a Jewish person in the time of Jesus, you considered Samaritans as half-breeds. They were referred to as dogs. Sometimes a Jewish person would essentially spit as they said the word Samaritan to show their disgust. If you can imagine, if you remember the Bosnian conflict, the Serbs and the Muslims, think of something like that. Or you think of in the Middle East, you have the Shias and the Sunnis who kind of come against each other in the Muslim world. Fairly similar. You might think of the Catholics and the Protestants fighting in Northern Ireland, or gangs going to battle against each other. In the last few years, you might just say Democrats and Republicans, right? Two groups of people that are absolutely diabolically opposed to each other. That's the Jews and the Samaritans. Gives you some idea of who Jesus is talking about here to his audience. Both politics and religion, by the way, are involved in this hatred. And this division between the Samaritans and the Jews goes back, although if you look at Ezra and Nehemiah, you can find hints of it. And it goes all the way back to the 9th century BC, really, when the kingdom of Israel was divided between the northern and the southern kingdom, and Assyria came in, and some people were carried off and some people stayed. It goes all the way back to that point. So you can imagine 900 years of growing disgust between these two groups of people. That's kind of what you got going on here. You get kind of part of the heart of it if you know the story in John 4 when Jesus comes and talks to a woman at the well who also happens to be a Samaritan. She talks about whether they're going to worship in Jerusalem or on this mountain. That mountain is Gerizim. And part of the difficult reality that was dividing the Samaritans and the Jewish people was that the Samaritans didn't go to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. They had their own temple. It was a point of great contention. And so when Jesus says the word Samaritan, there probably is a physical response that's visible to some of his audience, okay? A little different perspective. So here's the story. It's in Luke chapter 10, if you want to turn there. You've probably heard it, but see if we can listen to it with fresh ears this morning. This begins in verse 30, again in Luke chapter 10. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite," if you're not familiar, a Levite is another religious leader, similar in their role to a priest. "So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. By the way, that's a word we don't use. A denarii was equivalent to about 2 days of wages for a laborer. So a significant sum of money. 2 denarii, 4 days of income, basically. He took that and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And then Jesus asked, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? A couple other pieces, perspective to the story. It's possible that as Jesus is telling the story, the person who's attacked is also assumed to be foolish, because this is a known area. The picture that Jesus paints is a place very desolate, these deep wadis, canyons, and desolate part of Israel to the east of Jerusalem. West of Jerusalem? West of Jerusalem. Maps backwards in my head. But it's a place that you wouldn't go unprepared. And so here's this person by himself and get attacked. So maybe they're assuming as they hear the story that this person's going to be a foolish, you know, example. But the context is always important for these stories, right? Jesus didn't just randomly tell the story of the Good Samaritan. There was a setup to it. If you look back at verse 25, we find out what this is in response to, which illuminates the story for us. Verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up. That lawyer, by the way, isn't a lawyer like in a courtroom. That's an expert in the religious Jewish law. Okay, so this is like poster child of, I know exactly what I'm supposed to do religiously, and I do it. So a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live, which suggests he's not doing it, right? But he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then we get the story. Again, this is somebody coming to Jesus who's an absolute expert in all things Jewish religious law. And it's a pretty basic question, by the way. He's probably putting it to Jesus to trap him, because that's been going on here. He must be fairly confident, because he actually and publicly stands up and essentially tests Jesus, trying to corner him with his words. And at the end, what does Jesus get him to say? What does he not get him to say? If you look down in verse 36, after this story, remember he's asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Verse 36, Jesus asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So who is, just say it out loud, who is the person? The Samaritan, right? That's not what he says, is it? Kind of interesting. He says, the one who showed him mercy. And so Jesus says to him, you go and do likewise. So again, notice he doesn't call the Samaritan. I don't want to make too big a deal of that. But he's the one who showed mercy. It could have been that it was too much to say that out loud. But who's Jesus telling him to go and be like? Go be like that person you're disgusted by, who you've written off, who you think is the enemy. Imagine an expert in the Jewish law publicly standing, thinking he's going to corner Jesus, and he's testing him. And his takeaway is Jesus in front of everybody, essentially telling him, it'd be better if you were like a Samaritan. Wow. Compassion supersedes everything. Opinion, politics, prejudice, work, time, energy, money. That's all wrapped up in these words, go and do likewise. Again, what are some of the specific things that the Samaritan did, right? He put himself at risk. He cared for somebody who might have hated him. He spent his own money, his time, his energy. Schedule got put aside. All of this is wrapped up in loving your neighbor. Now, if Jesus had simply answered the, and who is my neighbor question with a bullet list of to-dos, right? would it have nearly the impact? We probably wouldn't know it the way we know the story. And it probably wouldn't have gotten the heart of the issue that there's a reason there's the Samaritan in the story. Because this person's limited neighbor to the people who are like him, the people who are his people. And now Jesus expands that to their enemies. It's a parable that draws a listener in and then catches them, in a sense, with the full impact of the meaning. I would love to see the facial expressions of this person as Jesus was telling the story and they realized what he was doing. By the way, don't think that Jesus' followers suddenly recanted their prejudice and loved the Samaritans. They didn't all get it. Acts chapter 1, you're probably familiar with at least part of this. Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. He's already died and resurrected. And in Acts 1, Jesus says this. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. As I imagine the scene, I see the disciples looking up and being, you know, in awe of what's happening visually in front of them with Jesus ascending, followed very quickly by, "Wait a second, what did he just say? Like, I got the Jerusalem, Judea, ends of the earth part, but did he say Samaria in there? Like, we're supposed to go there?" And if you fast forward in the story of Acts, which, by the way, one of the sort of themes going through the story of Acts is essentially God's people understanding slowly that the circle of people God loves is much bigger than their circle is. And it keeps being expanded, right? So Acts chapter 8, Stephen is martyred. And as a result of that whole situation, there's suddenly all this persecution that comes up upon these followers of Jesus. And so they're scattered. And we're told that Philip in particular, Philip was one of the seven given leadership when there was a little issue about which widows were getting cared for how. It's where we get the word deacon. Philip was one of those seven. He ends up in Samaria. We're not told which city, just a city in Samaria, and he's proclaiming Christ. And something really crazy is happening. The Samaritans are responding, and they're getting baptized, and this doesn't make sense to some people. So word gets back to these Christians who are still in Jerusalem, and in response, they send Peter and John essentially go check it out and see what's going on. Is this real? Interesting side note. This is the same John that just before the story in Luke 10, he's walking with Jesus through a Samaritan village and they reject Jesus, and his knee-jerk is, "Should we call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" Right? Little prejudice? So here's John, comes to the Samaritan place, and they realize that these Samaritans believe, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them as though it's this exclamation point of God saying, "Yeah, I love these people too." Another interesting side note, two of the specific places in the New Testament where you see somebody come to faith and later there's a clear coming of the Holy Spirit, it's the Samaritans who are outside that circle. And it's as though God's putting an exclamation point on, "Yes, I love these people too." And then later when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, which is full of Gentile people who are also well outside the circle, same thing happens again. The Holy Spirit comes on them to the point that Peter goes, "Can we keep these people from being baptized?" And he even admits out loud that he saw them all second rate, that he was prejudiced. This is what happens going on. The people, even the disciples who heard Jesus tell the story about the Good Samaritan, it took them time to figure out that God loves Samaritans. It's fascinating. Imagine how much more, by the way, the leaders of Israel would have hated the early church and these followers of Jesus when they realized they were accepting Samaritans into their fellowship. Totally scandalous. So again, not only do we tell stories from a given perspective or bias, but we hear them that way as well. And maybe this morning, as you're reminded of that background of Jesus telling the story, some other nuances of it stand out to you. I think our idea of go and do likewise probably isn't big enough of what that means. So if that's true that we hear things with a bias and perspective, how does that inform us about the way we read and understand the scriptures? That's something to chew on. Now, I told you we were going to consider two stories this morning. In actuality, I'm going to leave the second one for you to consider this week, and then we're going to talk about it. You know, the story is the story of the prodigal son. It's in Luke chapter 15. In fact, can you bring that slide up, Rick? Luke chapter 15, thank you. Verses 11 through 32. It's what we're going to discuss next week. And specifically, some questions to consider. How does your perspective cause you to perhaps miss parts of this story? You may have to talk to somebody else to figure that out because we're usually blind to our own perspective, right? Secondly, what is the purpose of this story and the setting in which Jesus tells it? You look at verse 1 and 2 and you get an idea of that. And then thirdly, what would Jesus want us, specifically those who already follow him, to hear from this story? So that's what we're going to deal with in the coming week. Look forward to some discussion with you. So here's a closing thought for this morning. Going back to the story of the Good Samaritan. Have you considered that the Samaritan embodies Jesus in numerous ways? Jesus is perceived as the enemy in many cases. We heard this morning from Romans 5 that we were living as God's enemies, right? He emptied himself, as we heard in Philippians 2. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. He came as the one who was not perceived to be the good guy and gave his life for people who were living as his enemy. The good news is that God is not like the numerous broken religious examples we all experience. When we think about the story of the Good Samaritan, God is not like the priest who walks by or the Levite who ignores or the expert in the law who's failing to love. He's like the Samaritan who would love someone who calls him enemy. That's what we celebrate, is that we've been reconciled because of the work of Christ at the cross, that even as we live as enemies of God, at great expense, Christ would come and give his life that we could be reconciled and healed. That's what we celebrate this morning. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we carry prejudice. We carry assumptions. We don't give equal weight to all the voices in our lives. And often we're hampered by our own bias and perspective from hearing what we should hear. Often we're hampered by our perspective and our bias from loving people you've called us to love. I ask today, as we consider this very well-known story, that you would remind us of the magnitude of the command to go and do likewise, to love those we don't like at our own expense, to not pass by someone's hurting, but to stop and to care, even if it's someone we don't like, who we call enemy. God, even more, I pray that you would remind us today of the magnitude of your love for us, that as we heard in Romans, it's when we were acting like your enemies that was just the right time for Christ to die, that you've reconciled us when we were helpless, like that person on the road. Would you encourage us in the magnitude of your love for us, and would you help us to go and to display that kind of love to other people? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.